Well, I invite you to turn with me now to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, I'll be reading this morning from verses 23 to 28. I think you'll see, even as you read this with me, that this passage divides up into three parts. First, in verses 23 to 24, we see the Pharisees finding fault with the disciples. Then in verses 25 to 26, we see our Lord's response. Finally, in verses 27 and 28, Jesus issues two maxims, two sort of pithy, memorable statements. The first about the Sabbath, and the second about the Lord's day. Before reading this passage, let me set it in context and say a word about Sabbaths. In these verses and the previous verses, Jesus is justifying his disciples. The conflict, as was so often the case, was between Jesus and the Pharisees, that sect in Judaism that proved so active in opposing the prophet from Nazareth. In the previous verses, Jesus is defending the disciples for not fasting as the Pharisees had expected, and not that Jesus was opposed to fasting. In these verses, he's defending the disciples for not keeping the Sabbath as the Pharisees expected, not that Jesus is opposed to keeping the Sabbath. Now, it has to be said that long-standing indifference on the part of Christians makes it hard for us to understand this conversation about fasting and to really appreciate it in the preceding passage. I think it's also the case that a long-standing indifference towards the Sabbath makes it hard for us to get this passage into our heads and hearts and to appreciate this exchange. It might help us to understand and appreciate the concern of the Pharisees if we remember how important the Sabbath was as an institution for the Israelites. Sabbaths were instituted by God himself. And one way in which God showed the importance of these Sabbaths, these days of rest from work, was to appoint so many of them. And if we're to try and sort them out, I think we can put them in two buckets. There's two different types. The first type of Sabbath was a special Sabbath. Almost always at the beginning of a special festive time, and almost always the first day of the week, or the first day of a feast. These days were often referred to in the plural in the Bible, as they are in the Apostle Paul's letter to the Colossians. They are called Sabbaths. Leviticus 23 mentions, for example, the special first day Sabbaths and the feasts which they began. There you can find the Feast of the Tabernacles, celebrating the end of desert wandering and the beginning of life in the Promised Land. There you find the Feast of the First Fruits, marking the beginning of a great harvest. The Feast of Weeks, celebrating the end of harvest. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, celebrating the departure from Egypt. The Feast of Trumpets, celebrating rest itself with the blowing of trumpets. In each case, these feasts begin, and here you need to pay attention because you have to do math. They begin on the first day after the Sabbath, on the first day after the Sabbath, or on the first day, and then this again, this requires mathematical skills, on the eighth day, or on the 15th day, or on the 50th day. But in each case, it's 7 plus 1. It's the day after the last day of the week. In other words, it's the first, these are sort of first day Sabbaths. After the week is done, it's the next day that marks the special Sabbath feast. The idea of 7 plus 1 runs through each one of these cycles. The point is that except for the Passover and the Day of Atonement, these were special Sabbaths celebrated not on seventh days, but on first days, and each was rich in meaning. These first day Sabbaths, I haven't yet come up with a better term, so that's what I'm calling them. These first day Sabbaths were special, but the high point of all of these Sabbaths was a year and not a day. You may remember that God decreed that every 7 years, the land of Israel was to be given rest from farming. These were great years in the life of God's people. But the biggest celebration came after seven cycles of 7 years. And after 49 years had passed, the next year was declared the Grand Sabbath, the year of Jubilee. That Sabbath, above all Sabbaths, pictured rest and redemption. Not only was the land of Israel to be given rest from farming, but the slaves of Israel were to be set free from their lives of bondage. The second kind of Sabbath was the last day Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath familiar to most readers of the Bible. This day is usually referred to in the singular. It's called the Sabbath. This was the day that marked the completion of God's work of world creation. It was the day the Lord chose to honor, and it was to be a pattern for his people. God worked and then rested. And imitating God, we are to work and then rest, as we heard last week when considering the Ten Commandments and the Fourth Commandment in particular. Let us now read Mark chapter 2, beginning at verse 23.
One Sabbath, he, Jesus, was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pick heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Lord, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him?" And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Let us pray. Lord, hear our prayer. Open your word to us. Mold our hearts so that we will desire to follow you and honor you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Jesus had once told a would-be follower of his that being a disciple would not be easy. There was a good chance that they would not have to leave houses, families, land for his sake and for the gospel. In fact, where foxes had holes to sleep in and birds had nests, the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. Well, what was true for our Lord was true for his disciples. If that was true of the Son of Man, it would be true for those who followed him. They would have to do without beds and without proper sleep. They'd have to do without kitchens and without proper meals. This was apparently the case even on the Sabbath, because here, either coming to or going to or coming from the synagogue, the disciples had started to pick some heads of grain to eat while they were walking with Jesus through the fields. Now, apparently they had just begun to pick this grain when the Pharisees descended like a flock of blackbirds on the disciples, or rather on Jesus. They commanded Jesus to look at his disciples. They demanded that Jesus tell them why the disciples were doing what's unlawful on the Sabbath day. Now, the problem for the Pharisees was not that the disciples were eating other people's grain and therefore breaking the eighth commandment, not to steal. The problem was more complex, and the problem was complicated by the Pharisees. The Pharisees had chewed this law over and had decided that picking grain was tantamount to harvesting a field. In Exodus 34, verse 21, God told the Israelites not to harvest fields on the Sabbath day. Harvesting was work. The Sabbath was for rest. And so the Pharisees concluded that the disciples were harvesting and breaking God's law. Well, the Pharisees may appear to be unreasonable here, but before we criticize them too harshly, it's only fair for us to remember two things. First, if we're honest, I think we have to confess that we often have problems with interpreting the Bible too. I think the Pharisees here are interpreting the Bible crassly or severely, but at least they knew God's word, and they knew it well. How often do we really reflect on the law of Christ as it's revealed in his word? How often do we strategize about ways to keep the law?
How often do we worry about ways we might be breaking God's law? How much of a concern is that for us? Yes, it was foolish for the Pharisees to build fences around the law for everyone to heed. But you see, it's also foolish for people to boast in their fence-free lives and to fall into the same pit every day. Second, it should be remembered that the Pharisees of Jesus' day took the Sabbath all the more seriously because two things, Sabbath breaking and idolatry, were the principal causes for them having been sent into exile. And now they were out of exile, but they were oppressed by a foreign government. And it makes sense that they thought through the reasons that got them into trouble earlier. One of those was breaking the Sabbath. And so they cared a great deal about Sabbath keeping. That said, the Pharisees really had gone over the top. Their idea of rest and work appears to be skewed, and it really was. The Pharisees had built barricades around God's law to make sure no one could come even close to violating a commandment. But then they failed to distinguish between breaking down one of their barricades and breaking the law itself. Furthermore, there's reason to suspect, I think, that they were really on the ultimate Pharisaical fault-finding quest. After all, it's probably worth asking, what were they doing in the grain fields at the same time? They have the appearance of like parking attendants lurking around a parked car, just hoping for the meter to expire so a ticket can be issued. For the record, the Pharisees were actually wrong in thinking that picking grain was the same as harvesting. And we know they're wrong because the Bible makes a distinction between snacking and harvesting. Of course, you should not harvest your neighbor's field without their permission. But the Mosaic law actually allowed people to eat without permission a little bit of grain in any field where they might be found, or even from a vineyard or a fruit orchard, providing they ate it right there and then. The rule was they couldn't take it home with them. That's when they crossed the boundary into harvesting. Well, Jesus' response to the Pharisees in verses 25 and 26 is interesting in part simply because he responded at all. He could have dismissed them for their petty-mindedness. He could have argued that picking grain was not the same as reaping and then left them in the cornfields to argue about the husk and shell of religion until they got hungry themselves. Instead, Jesus asked them if they had never read the story about David and Abiathar when he was in need. Abiathar, Jesus says, this happens at the time of Abiathar the priest. Abiathar had not actually become priest at the time of the event that we read earlier in Samuel. But for some reason, Jesus refers here to the much more famous son instead of referring to the father, even though Abiathar had not yet gained the title of high priest. Now, perhaps Jesus was doing what we sometimes do in our speech. You can perhaps imagine a group of people looking at a painting of George Washington and a bunch of school children in a museum pointing to George Washington and identifying him in a group of soldiers. And someone saying, oh, there's the president right there. Now, he was not a president at the time that the painting was what was done. He was, in fact, just a general. But often we refer to people by the title that they gain later in life. And so here, this might be what Jesus is doing. Just like we might look and say, oh, there's George, there's the president. Even though he's not president at the time, here he points out Abiathar, even though he's not yet the famous high priest. Now, the story of David does not relate to the Sabbath directly, but it has some important parallels or connections with the activities of Jesus' disciples. David and his disciples were hungry when they arrived at the tabernacle. Jesus' disciples were hungry too. David and his disciples did what was not usually permitted when they took bread meant for the priests, as Leviticus 24 teaches. Jesus and his disciples appear to have taken food that was meant to be taken on another day. as Exodus 20 might teach. Jesus' question, perhaps Jesus' explanation, must have bemused or angered the Pharisees. Of course the Pharisees had read about David. Why would Jesus ask a question like that? And so Jesus was really asking them, why were you reading this story without understanding? But who was without understanding? The Pharisees had long taught that only formal statements and precepts could actually establish a law. And here was Jesus apparently using a historical example to overthrow the law. At least as they saw it. Jesus was citing David's example, not as an excuse, but as a kind of legal precedent. Well, whatever the Pharisees might have thought, Jesus was really teaching them that examples in the Bible are significant. They do need to be used to teach us God's will. But more to the point of the passage, Jesus was teaching that the law, his law, is intended for our good. Jesus was teaching that God's law was intended to help us, not to harm us. God's law is on our side. How our lives would be changed if we really believe that. That God's law is on our side. It's for us, not against us. Well, when the priest decided to give his bread to David and to his men in their need, he was showing that the law needed to be kept, but not kept to the exclusion of acts of necessity and mercy. Yes, the bread was a holy bread with a spiritual message, but the bread was also used to preserve life, normally the lives of the priests, but also to preserve the lives of others if the priests chose to share it with people who were in desperate need. Jesus, again, could have left the Pharisees to kind of connect the dots and figure this out, but history shows they might have connected them wrongly, ending up with a distorted picture of Jesus' own teaching on the Sabbath. So in closing, Jesus issues two maxims or statements, one about the Sabbath in verse 27, and the other about a day in verse 28. The first maxim or rule for understanding the Sabbath, recorded in verse 27, is that the Sabbath is made for man and not man for the Sabbath. This just appears so simple, doesn't it? Just so obvious. After all, as the early chapters of Genesis indicate, man was created and only then was the Sabbath given, not the other way around. And yet, how muddled God's people have been about the Sabbath. Over the centuries, many have acted as though man really was made for the Sabbath. They made the day a burden for themselves and others. They had a very limited understanding of what works of kindness and mercy and love permitted on the day. This tendency to view the Sabbath so sternly has been stronger in some churches, in some locations, and in some generations more than others. I'm not a sociologist or a demographer or a pollster, but I'll venture to say that an overly austere understanding of the Sabbath is not the dominant problem in English-speaking evangelicalism, and certainly not among the young, restless, and reformed, a name I think that has more significance than is sometimes given to this generation. It seems to me that in the last century, we have tended to remember and repeat that man was not made for the Sabbath, and we forget that the Sabbath was made for man. But that statement is also important for us to remember. It has implications. It needs to mean something for us. Just think of it. God created a special day for men and women and children. And if he did so, his people should reflect on that institution. And notably, God did not set this day apart at the time of Moses, when he was making rules about ceremonies and sacrifices and civil laws. We set it apart on the first day of creation, a point that we looked at last week. Just think of it again. This day is all about rest. And if Jesus is right, and of course we're sure that he is, God designed and created us not just to work, but also to rest. God says we need rest. And of course he gives us 7 nights to rest, doesn't he? But he also gives us a day to rest. And we are to have a one-day sabbatical every week, to work 7 days a week, or 6.5, is simply not wise. God did not design us to do so. And we know this because God made us to rest. And unless there's been some kind of redesign of the human body since the time of Jesus, what he was saying to the people around him is surely true for the people sitting around you. The second maxim is about a Lord's day, because Jesus says that the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, by the Son of Man, Jesus is referring to himself. And this statement about the Lord's day is also full of meaning and significance. Here, Jesus is saying he is Lord, commander, master of a day. Now, we know that the Lord is the Lord of every day. But the fact that Jesus says he's the Lord of one day in particular is very significant for Christians. There was a Lord's day before Christ's death and resurrection. Significantly, in the book of Revelation, we see the Apostle John celebrating a day that he calls the Lord's Day. So there's a day dedicated to the Lord after his death and resurrection and ascension. So there's still a day as we await the Lord's return. Now, this has implications, doesn't it? Whenever you think the Lord's day might mean precisely, surely we're required to think of this most basic fact of all. There's a day which the Lord claims as his special day, as his own day, unique from all his other days. He declares lordship in a special way over that day. And if the day is the Lord's, what will that mean to you and to me? Will we treat this day like any other day, or will we set it apart? Will we be the focus of this day like we are so often on other days? Or will we make a deliberate recalibration of our lives on this day, remembering who it is that we live for? Will we dedicate this day to our own private entertainment or travel or sport when it's convenient to us? Or will we dedicate this day to the public gathering of his people and fellowship with other Christians and service to the needy? Do you celebrate the Lord's day or the Lord's morning or the Lord's hour? Are you willing to try and bookend your day with morning and evening worship as the Lord's people have for centuries? Would there be wisdom in that? Would there be spiritual good for you? Now, some say we can only know how to celebrate this day if we first know whether it's a Sabbath day or not. We should not pretend that everything really hangs on this one issue. Our Lord's words are plain. Whatever his statement about his day means in its fullest significance, the very fact that it is a Lord's day should be enough for us to see that it has very profound meaning for our days. It's for this very reason that the elders of the church called you to worship this morning and tonight. We prefer to have services at the beginning and end of the day to symbolize that the whole thing belongs to the Lord. I said no matter what the Lord's day means in its fullest extent, we should know that we need to set the day apart simply because it's the Lord's. But although we do not have time here to give a sort of a fulsome picture of the day, let me say four things. In the first place, it appears from the pages of the New Testament that the Lord's day continues in our time, but that the day has changed. There are only two types of Sabbath that were special to God's people, first days and last days. And it appears from the pages of the New Testament that the Lord's day has moved from the last day to the first day. Our Lord once chose to mark the end of his work of creation by resting on the seventh day. The Lord now has chosen to mark the end of his work of redemption by resting on the first day. God set the first day apart when he raised Christ from the dead and declared him the first fruits of a rich harvest of salvation. The early church, as we see in the New Testament, met on the first day of the week. And I suppose they had a lot to think and to work through practically of how that was to kind of work out. And they had a lot to learn about all kinds of Christian doctrines and commands. But they understood at least that this day was a day to worship the Lord
and be with his people. In the second place, the Lord's Day teaches us something. The weekly dedication of this one day to the Lord pictures, this is very important, pictures for us the lordship of Jesus over time, over all activities, ultimately over our own selves. It reminds us that those who are redeemed are to redeem the time and to use it to God's glory. It reminds us that the things we do are in the Lord's hands. He has given us great liberty in the New Testament, but he still determines what we do and when. Some worry that this is legalism. It's just Christ's lordship over our activities and our time. And of course, this day reminds us that we are Christ's, and yet we're tempted, aren't we? We're tempted to think that if we don't work more than 6 days, we'll fall behind the competition, get behind our peers. Sometimes we fear that we'll displease our teachers, our professors, our employers. The Lord's Day reminds us that we entrust ourselves fully to him. He is our salvation, and we commit ourselves to him, soul and body, talents and time. In the third place, the difficulty we find in keeping God's day to his glory should not surprise us. After all, don't we struggle in keeping all of God's commandments? Sometimes people say it's just impossible to keep the Sabbath. It can't be for Christians today. Well, I'd just like to know how that person does with the other commandments. Don't we all struggle with all 10 commandments? Perhaps not all of the commandments all of the time, but certainly some of the commandments most of the time, and most of the commandments some of the time. Difficulty in keeping God's precepts does not mean there's a problem with God's word. God's law reminds us that we're sinners in need of a Savior. This law is designed to show us, among other things, that we do fall short, that we need a Savior who does this perfectly. In the final place, the Lord's Day is not only about taking sabbaticals from our work. It's not only about earthly resting. It's about something far greater and deeper. There are hints of this in God's own resting at the beginning of time. Surely, God Almighty does not need to rest. There are reasons to think that when sin entered the world and work itself became wearing and punishing and hard and sometimes boring, that the rest at the end of the week was promising something better, a kind of deliverance. There are hints of a deeper meaning to this rest when Canaan, the land that God prepared for his people, is called a land of rest. There are indications that resting is profoundly spiritual when the prophets promised rest for God's people and then said, there's no rest for the wicked. But it's when we see our Lord Jesus himself preaching to the multitudes that we finally begin to understand. You see, it was Jesus who met with weary sinners and gave them words of hope. It was he who talked to the burdened and the heavy laden and promised rest. For those who wanted rest, they had to look no further. He himself would be their resting place. He would do the work that they should do but failed to do. He would take the punishment for all their laziness and for their works of sin. He was their Sabbath. He would enter a rest. And as he did so, all his people would enter with him. It's this rest that with Jesus that the author of the Hebrews reflects on in his letter. He tells us that there's a rest in Christ and there's a rest awaiting God's people. He understood that the Sabbath rest was not a discarded relic from an Old Testament past. It's rich and full of meaning and comfort and significance for God's people.
Even then, some people say, well, the Sabbath rest has no place for us in our weekly schedule. I mean, it points back to Christ. It points forward to heaven. So it's not relevant today. It's not something we do. But this is to miss the point entirely. Let me use an example that'll be very meaningful to us in just a few moments. Doesn't the Lord's Supper point back to what Christ has done? Doesn't the Lord's Supper picture something that awaits us? Does that mean that we don't do it? No, it means it has all the more significance because of this. As one hymn writer writes it, from this our day of rest, we reach toward the rest remaining.
That's why this day is so special to us, because it reminds us of all that Christ has done, and it reminds us of all that he's purchased for us. And so let us remember the one who is the Lord of the Sabbath, because he is the Sabbath rest itself. All those Old Testament special Sabbaths, they each pointed to him. He is the one who tabernacles among us. He is the one who marks the beginning of the great harvest. He is the unleavened bread of life. He is the one who offers us the greatest rest of all, that final jubilee where all his people will be given rest and captive prisoners will be set free. He is the one who will be announced with trumpet sound as he brings all those who trust in him into their final rest. It's this final ending that the angel revealed to the Apostle John on one Lord's Day so long ago. There John was told the solemn news that those who do not have the Lord as their Savior have no rest, day or night. But there too he was told the wonderful news that those who die in the Lord will find rest from their labors. May you, each of you, find rest this day, but not just rest this day, rest for now, for life, and for all eternity. Let us pray for this in Jesus' name. Our Father in heaven, our lives are often restless. Never are our tasks completed. Never is our work quite done. Teach us to rest as we ought. But Father, we also confess that our hearts are often restless and will continue to be restless until we find our rest in you. So help us by your Holy Spirit to find our rest in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.